Beloved, go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans 13. Romans 13, and we'll stand together and read from the Word of God. Does everybody have a handout? Who needs a handout? If you don't have one, raise your hand and we'll get you one. Romans 13, let's stand together and we'll read from the Word of God tonight. Let's start in verse 1. Let's read all 14 verses because I want us to remember the context of what we're looking at tonight. So let's start in verse 1. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God. An avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Let's pray together. Father God, we love you and we praise you because you are a faithful, glorious, and a worthy God. Lord, apart from your gracious intervention in our lives, there would not be a single one of us here tonight. We would be chasing after sin. Father, we would be chasing after our own self-exaltation. We would be chasing after our own vainglory. Lord, we would be on the way to eternal separation from you and just condemnation for breaking your law, and we wouldn't even know it. And we would be happy in our ignorance. But by your grace, you have shown to us how deeply, deeply you love your people. And how out of a great and a deep and a steadfast and an unrelenting love, you sent forth your Son to be the propitiation for our sins in our place. And you have taken us from darkness and you have brought us into light and you have made us children of the living God. And you've redeemed us for a purpose, Lord God. You've redeemed us for your glory. And you've redeemed us for the sake of your fame and all of this creation. So I pray, Lord God, as we consider just these words from Paul tonight, as we think about, Lord, how it is that we're to respond to the authorities that are over us in our society, how we're to respond to people around us in our society, how we're to relate to them, Father, with love and with grace. Father, how it is that we are to live with the earnest expectation of seeing you face to face, not a long time from now, but very soon. And I pray that that these words would rest with weight upon our conscience and rest with weight upon our souls. And I pray that they would be more, Father God, than just academic instruction to us. They would be words that would transform the very way, Father, that we live, the very way that we think, our values, everything. God, I ask you to empty me of myself and empty me of my own weakness, Father God, and fill me with your Spirit and strengthen me according to, Father, your strength. I pray that you would give me words to speak that would be pleasing and satisfying to you, Father God, that would feed the souls of those that are hearing. Lord God, words that would be words of grace, words of sanctification, Father, words of growth in our understanding of who you are and in our submission to you as our Lord. I ask you, Father God, to empty me of myself and to fill me with your Spirit. Father God, to make me, Father, just to speak under your unction and by your direction. And Father, that you will be glorified in the study of your word tonight. You're great and a worthy and an awesome God, and I bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Get and be seated. As we look at this tonight, you know, here's what's striking to me. I thought we would get through Romans 13 in about 2 weeks. I really did. I honestly did. I really thought we'll get through this in a couple of weeks. We'll get through 14 in a couple of weeks. We'll be out of this in a few weeks. But here's what has continually been taking place. Every time I look at this passage, it seems like God says, well, here's a little bit more you need to consider in light of these words. Here's a little bit more that you need to consider in light of these words. And so what we're going to look at tonight is the need for us as the people of God to be mortifying sin and loving holiness for the sake of the gospel. To be mortifying sin, to be putting sin in our bodies to death, and to be loving holiness for the sake of the gospel. And I want you to remember again sort of the structure of this section, the structure of the section that Paul's putting forth to us. In the first 7 verses, he talks about how we relate to the authorities that are over us in our society. And here's the truth about the authorities that are over us in our society. Unless you're a person that's a habitual speeder or a habitual, you know, lawbreaker of one that, you don't really deal with authorities that are over you on a daily basis. We don't deal with authorities over us as far as, like, you know, the government and stuff like that. Now, certainly we deal with bosses and we deal with parents and stuff like that. But the idea of, like, the authority structures that are created within, you know, the governing structures of our society, we don't really deal with on a daily basis, okay? That's not something we deal with, but he gives us instruction on how we should in order to most clearly and faithfully represent Christ. And then the second thing that we started looking at last week is just the idea of, look, okay, here are the authorities that are over you, and it's important that you know how to rightly relate to them, but here's what's more important. You need to know how to rightly relate to the people that you deal with on an everyday basis. You need to know how to rightly relate with people that you deal with all the time, and how you point them to Christ, and how you point them to the gospel, and how you point them to the value of God. And so that's what we've been considering. And I want you to just remember back to last week. In verse 8, we saw, first of all, that the obligation to love is never satisfied. I know, honey, I'm trying not to go fast, but I want to go fast so I don't get sick up here. Okay? I'll slow down a little bit, though. Appreciate that. The obligation to love is never fully satisfied. And what the meaning behind that simply is this, is that while we look at, you know, the responsibilities that we have towards, you know, maybe the governing authorities that are in our culture, and if you look back at verse 7, you see what I'm talking about. It says, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. There's a sense in which those things you can pay and you can fulfill the requirement of paying those things. But when Paul says in verse 8, owe to no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. I take him to mean this, that love towards one another, love that Christ has shed abroad in our hearts and then is to go out from us towards other people, that is an obligation. It's a debt that we can never fully satisfy. It's an obligation we can never fill up. We are, no matter how much we love, we never get to a point of saying, well, I've loved enough. That's enough love. I don't need to love anymore. That's not the idea. Second, we talked about this, that love, rightly understood, is the fulfillment of the law. And we spent some time last week looking at the two tables of the law, looking at the first 4 commandments that are specifically about our relationship to God, and then the last 6 commandments that are specifically about our relationship to other people in this world that are created in the image of God. And we examined the right understanding of the relationship of the moral law to the believer, to somebody who's been redeemed and is part of the covenant people of God. When we look at the law, we need to understand there are 2 aspects to it. One is that we should be convicted that we never keep the perfect standard of holiness that God has given. And so we need, each one of us, are in desperate need of a Savior. But second, that the moral law of God shows us how we are to live as the redeemed, as the covenant people of God. It's a pattern for regenerate living. Okay? For the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the people that are around us. Okay? Then the third thing that we got into, and this is kind of where we stopped, and so we'll pick it up here. Third thing is this, is that love is rightly defined by the law, as seen in the examples that Paul uses from the second table of the law. He chooses 4 of the commandments from the second table to illustrate the character of true love, our love expressed to the people that are around us, expressed by God in His law. And the issue here is not merely just the letter of the law. Remember, we talked about that. It's not just the letter of the law. Well, if I haven't committed adultery physically and I haven't physically murdered anybody and I haven't physically stolen anything, then I'm okay. That's not the idea. The issue goes beyond just the physical, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? The letter of the law to the spirit of the law as well. And so he chooses out four representatives here of the second table. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. And then number four, you shall not covet. And I want to pick that up here because this is really important. Notice what Paul is doing when he's setting these things up. He's talking about specific actions, adultery and murder and stealing and whatnot. But then we come to this fourth one that he pulls out of the second table, and it's the idea of covetousness. And covetousness is not something that can be physically seen, right? A covetous heart is not something that can naturally be seen by other people, is it? Now, if somebody's a murderer, you can see that. If somebody's a thief, you can see that. If somebody's an adulterer, you can see that. Even the actions in the heart that lead to these sins are readily seen. But covetousness is one of those things that we think to be able to hide very well. And what Paul is getting at when he gives us these lists of sins is that all these sins are sins against God, they're sins against the body of Christ, and they're sins against people outside the body of Christ, still made in the broken image of God, who are in desperate need of grace. They are all sins against love, to which we are called as the people of God, the love by which the law of God is fulfilled. And Paul sums up our obligation to love with this commandment not to covet as a forceful reminder of this fact, that all sin is rooted in our hearts. All sin is rooted in our hearts. So no matter how religious we look on the outside, our hearts are the real issue. Let me show you what I mean by that. Look at Matthew 15 with me. Look at Jesus making this plain in Matthew 15. It seems like whenever Jesus wants to make a spiritual point plainly seen in the scripture, he uses the Pharisees and the scribes and those guys to do it. And he does it right here. Look at Matthew 15. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now, he's not talking about, you know, being smart about your hygiene. That's not the point here, okay? It's not washing your hands before you eat so you're hygienically good. That's not the idea. What he's getting at is this. Why is it that you guys don't observe the religious traditions that we observe and thereby make yourself look like people of God? Why is it that you guys don't do the stuff that we do and so demonstrate to others that you are the chosen of God? Why don't you do those things? Why don't your disciples do those things? And Jesus answered them, these Pharisees and scribes were so concerned with the outside of the cup. He answers them, he says, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Why do you, in all of your attempts to make yourselves look holy, in all of your attempts to make yourselves look righteous, why do you forsake and ignore the clear instruction of God and instead follow your traditions, thinking that that makes you look holy and thinking that that in some way brings honor to God? Why do you do that?" He says in verse 4, "For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, 'What you would have gained from me has been given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Do you see what Jesus is getting at here? He's pointing out to them that, you know what, you guys, you jump through all of these religious hoops that you yourselves have set up. You jump through all these religious, you know, responsibilities that you've set up as being, you know, nigh unto godliness. And in reality, all you're doing is demonstrating the lostness of your own hearts. Because sin is rooted in your heart. It's not about what you do on the outside. That is not it. In fact, look what he says in verse 10. And he called the people to him and he said, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Surprise. He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." He's saying these guys are tares, they're not real wheat. "Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes through the stomach and is expelled. And he's talking about all these religious rituals that the Pharisees had set up for eating and everything else. He's like, verse 18 is the key, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Now here's what Jesus is stating very pointedly. And here's what I want us to grasp in it. We often think that if we just abide by the norms of religiosity, that that bodes well for us. That cleaning the outside of the cup is enough. That appearances are enough. But that is not the case here. By all appearances, the Pharisees and the scribes were very holy men. But their hearts were corrupt and wicked and deceitful and sinful. And beloved, here's the thing. This is how this ties in with what Paul is talking about. The idea here, when he brings forth all of these different commandments, these four commandments from the second table of the law, and he explains to us how we should live in light of our redemption in Christ, how we should live in light of the grace of God to us in Christ, and how we should live as those who love others around us. What he's getting at here is this. Outward religious action does nothing. Does not satisfy the commandment of the law. It's a deeply spiritual, deeply heartfelt thing. The seed of corruption is within. It's in the heart itself. And if that's corrupt, the whole man is corrupt. Likewise, this is true. If the heart is mastered by love for God, if the heart is mastered by love for God and love for neighbor, it will not proceed forth in sin, but in righteousness. The goal here for us is holiness acting out of love. That is the fulfilling of the law. Does that make sense? The goal for us is holiness acting out of love, not self-exaltation, not self-magnification, not self-glorying, as was the issue with the Pharisees and the scribes. The issue for us is holiness that acts out of love. In other words, I am not faithful to the commandments of God. I do not live by the commandments of the Lord just so other people think well of me. I don't live by the commandments of the Lord just so other people are impressed with my piety. I don't live, you know, in accordance with the commands of the Lord so that other people look at me and go, that dude is holy. We live by the commandments of the Lord, for in living by the commandments of the Lord, we fulfill the law of love. And we by our faithfulness and our Christ-likeness and our living will draw other hearts to Christ. See, that's where he's going with this. That's where we're going in the whole verses 11 through 14 when he's talking about how, you know, the salvation that is ours is nearer than when we first believed, that the night is far gone, that we're to put away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's what he's getting at here. Is that our lives are to be as instruments in God's hands for the proclamation and the putting forth of his gospel. In fact, this is what the issue that comes out of it. It's number four here on your handout. The purpose of holiness as an act of love is for the promotion of the gospel and of Christ as Savior. We must wake up and be purposeful in our living, understanding the times and what is at stake, and therefore must be killing sin. That's a mouthful. Let me say it to you again. The purpose of holiness as an act of love is for the promotion of the gospel and of Christ as Savior. The purpose of holiness as an act of love is for the promotion of the gospel and of Christ as Savior. We must wake up. And I'm using some of the words from verses 11 through 14 before we really get into them, but it's important because this whole thing goes together. We must wake up and be purposeful in our living, understanding the times and what is at stake, and therefore, it should say, we must be killing sin. Here's why Paul is laying out to us these commands. It's because the Christian should look beyond himself to other people with a spirit of obligation. With an obligation that is rooted in gratitude toward God for his love, which then must overflow in our love towards other people, with an obligation to manifest the gospel with our lives. See, here's the problem in our culture. Here's the problem in our families, and here all too often is the problem in our churches. We look to other people with a very different attitude than an obligation of our love poured out for them. Instead, we do this. We look at other people, even in our churches, and we look at them with an attitude of expectation. In our sinful, self-seeking flesh, we don't look at other people with the obligation to serve them at our expense, loving them for the sake of Christ and for the sake of His name and in His gospel. But we oftentimes look at people to be served by them at their expense. You with me on this? We instead of obligating ourselves to service of other people out of love for Christ and out of Christ's love for us, we place upon other people the expectation that they should serve us. We place upon other people the expectation that they should honor us. We live in a day of expectation, not obligation. And it's true of the culture at large, but it's also true in the church. And when that compulsion and drivenness and desire to be served as an obligation upon other people is not met as we think it ought to be, we mar the beauty of the gospel and favor the works of darkness, and we don't put on the armor of light. In other words, when I'm always looking at you and expecting that you go out of your way to bless me and to love me and to serve me, and I am not looking at you with the expectation of how I can serve you out of deep love for Christ who's loved me and out of love for you and love for your soul, I miss the very essence of what it means to magnify Christ in my body and in my soul. And there's too many places in our churches where, you know, we demand of other people certain expectations without ever putting our own flesh to death in order to serve them. We're not to live as those demanding obligations from others, but as those who live according to the law of love written upon our hearts. Those who willingly mortify sin and pursue Christ for the sake of those who need to hear and see the gospel and what the gospel truly believed does to somebody. In other words, we're called to live. What Paul's getting at here is, look, you guys got to fulfill the law. You got to love and thereby fulfill the law. And the reason that you need to do that is so that other people can look at you and hear and see the gospel and what the gospel truly believed does in somebody's life. And to that end, we've got to be killing sin in our life and being alive to holiness. John Owen wrote a great book called The Mortification of Sin. And in his book, The Mortification of Sin, one of the key thoughts of this whole book is this thought. Always be killing sin or it will be killing you. And he takes that from Colossians 3. And he's absolutely right to say that. But if you look at Colossians 3, and I want us to look at it together for a second, it's more than just, we should be killing sin or it'll be killing us. We need to be killing sin or it'll kill the church. Let me show you. Look at this. Look in Colossians chapter 3 and starting in verse 5. Look here, Colossians 3, in which the character of the new man, the character of the church is described. Start in verse 5. He says, put to death. No, go back to verse 1. If then you've been seated with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. He's talking about, you know, as believers in Christ, we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and in some supernatural way that we can't fully understand, we have been raised with Christ exactly when Christ was raised from the dead, and we should therefore then be seeking the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth or the earthly things, for you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died, and your new life, he's getting at, is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Now he gives these commands. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, that is, in the church, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And here's what he's getting at. Here's what he's saying. You've put on a new self. You've sloughed off your old self. The old self that used to be, you know, he's been dealt a mortal blow. And you've become a new creature in Christ, a new creature that is becoming more and more in the image of God. You've been given a new life, and you're to grow now towards spiritual maturity. It's true, the flesh will continue to dangle. The old man will continue to dangle the deceitful desires of the flesh before your face. Will continue to try to, you know, dangle the garments of the old self before the new man and urge you to put them on. But you've got a battle against your flesh, and it will go on throughout this life. And here's why. Because we are a new fellowship. We are a new people. We are a new creation, not just individually, but corporately. We are a priesthood. And one of the distinguishing marks is that we stop cherishing and making much of the human distinctions and of our humanness and our fallenness that separates us. And instead, we cherish and make much of Christ, who is everything to us. Okay? That's the idea here. That's the point at which he's getting. And that's why he tells in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. So his point is this. Here's where what Paul is showing to us, and here's where John Owen is picking all this up. Look, there are several reasons that we need to be killing sin in ourselves. There are several reasons that we need to be putting sin to death in ourselves. Not the least of which is sin destroys us. But sin destroys the church, and it destroys the testimony of the gospel, and it makes us separated from one another. And that's why he goes through this whole thing here in Colossians about the importance of realizing we're not Greek and Jew and circumcised and uncircumcised or barbarian or Scythian or slave or free. Those things that are aspects of our fallenness, but instead he emphasizes the aspect of our savedness, if you will, that Christ is our all in all. Okay? So the number one mark, the primary mark of newness in the new people and new community is that Christ is everything. We love as Christ has loved us. We seek to magnify the gospel as Christ is the center of our living and the satisfaction of our souls. And we live with costly love. And if you're going to demonstrate costly love, you've got to be putting your sin to death in you. Okay? Not self-promotion, but Christ-promotion. Now, Owen gives us several reasons why we need to be killing sin for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church and for the sake of our own souls. And because they're really excellent, I want you to see all of these. Number one, look what he says. Indwelling sin always abides while we're in this world. Therefore, there's always a need for it to be mortified. As long as we live in this earth, indwelling sin will abide in us. And therefore, we always need to be seeking to put it to death. Some people have thought, and I've heard some preachers say that, you know, there's some way for us to be sinless and to wholly keep the commandments of God and to be holy and perfectly dead to sin in this life. That's just not true at all. All that does when people say that is to create within people that are true believers a great sense of like insecurity, realizing, man, I battle sin all the time. I must not really be saved. That's not true at all. Right? That is ignorance. Ignorance of the true life of Christ and of the power of the Spirit of God in believers. And they invent a new righteousness that's not in the gospel. Here's the truth. Our old man has been dealt a death blow, but the battle still remains. We still got to fight with it. And that leads to number two. Look at it. Sin is still acting and laboring to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. Sin might seem to leave us alone for a little while. Sometimes it seems like sin has gotten quiet in our lives. But sin is most active when it's most quiet. It's kind of like my children. As long as they're making noise upstairs, playing around, everything's fine. But when it gets really quiet, that's when I better go see what's going on. Right? And it's the same thing here. Here's the truth about your sin, beloved. Sin is always acting. It's always conceiving. It's always seducing and tempting. It's always at work to corrupt everything in you. That's what sin is in you to do, including your worship or anything that you have to do with God or for God. And that battle will last all of our days. There is not a day but that either sin ruins or gets ruined, that sin either prevails or it's prevailed against. There is no safety against sin except constant warfare. The third thing is this, is that sin, if you don't continually mortify it, will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, and soul-destroying sins. He says that, Owen does, and then he uses Galatians 5, 19 through 21 as the example. And I'll just read it to you. Listen to what he says. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the idea that he's getting at when he says this, that if you don't continue to be putting sin to death, it'll bring forth greater sin. It's this. Every time sin rises to tempt or to entice us or to draw us away, it always seeks to express itself to its fullest expression. In other words, every unclean thought, every unclean thought or glance would become adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be obsession if it could. Every unbelieving thought would be atheism if it could. Every unkind word would be murder if it could. It's like a grave that's never satisfied. In fact, Owen says, in this we see the deceitfulness of sin. It gradually prevails to harden a man's heart to his ruin. Sin's expression is modest in the beginning, but once it has gained a foothold, it continues to take further ground and presses on to greater heights. This advance of sin keeps the soul from seeing that it's drifting from God. The soul becomes indifferent to the seed of sin as it continues to grow. This growth has no boundaries but utter denial of God and opposition to Him. Sin proceeds higher by degrees. It hardens the heart as it advances, and this enables the deceitfulness of sin to drive the soul deeper and deeper into greater sin. Wow, he's right. Fourth thing is this, is that the Holy Spirit and our new nature have been given to us to oppose sin and lust. In Galatians 5, verses 14 through 16, we read, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit who's been given to you, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." In 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says this, that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. In other words, what he's getting at is this, is we need to live in the power of the Holy Spirit and out of our new nature in this fight with sin. And if we don't use the means to battle sin that we've received from God, the indwelling Spirit of God, this new nature, then God can justly hold back, you know, his hand in giving to us more. His graces and his gifts and his benefits are not given so that we just ignore them, but so that we use them and exercise them and gain spiritually from them. 5, neglect of the duty of killing sin makes the inner man decay rather than renewing him. If we neglect putting sin to death in us, we allow the inner man to perish. We allow the new man that God has placed in us, we allow him to become anemic and weak. Owen says, grace in our hearts must have exercise. If it's allowed to lie still, it withers and decays. And sin seeks to harden our hearts. And last, our spiritual growth is our daily duty. It is our duty to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15 through chapter 7 and verse 1, he says these words, "What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does the believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we're the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Every day requires that we pursue holiness by killing sin. In fact, listen to these words from Owen as we think about how, as a church, we are called to reflect the character of Christ and how we love and fulfill the law and how much the modern church fails. And remember, Owen wrote this back in the 1600s. He said, "I cannot but note that even though there is in this generation a growing number of professors a great noise of religion. Religious duties in every corner, in preaching in abundance, there is little evidence of the fruit of true mortification. Perhaps we might find that, judging by the principle of mortification, the number of true believers is not as multiplied as it appears from those who have made a mere profession. Some speak and profess a spirituality that far exceeds the former days, but their lives give evidence of a miserable, unmortified heart. If vain spending of time, idleness, envy, strife, variance, emulations, wrath, pride, worldliness, and selfishness are the mark of Christians, we have them among us in abundance. May the good Lord send us a spirit of mortification to cure our distempers, or we will be in a sad condition. We need to be putting sin to death. And that's what Owen is getting at here. And that's what Paul's telling us, to pursue holiness. So how does this relate to our calling to fulfill the law by loving? Well, here it is. There are two horrible results for the unmortified professor. First, one in himself, and then the results that take place in other people. In himself, the basic nature is this. In himself, the basic nature of a life that doesn't kill sin is the swallowing of sin without bitterness in the soul. Someone who can swallow sin in his daily life without ever being convicted in his heart is at the very brink of turning the gospel into license and being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's no greater evidence, Owen says, of a rotten heart untouched by the gospel than one who can claim the blood of Christ given to cleanse us, and who can claim grace which teaches us to deny all ungodliness and to live in a self-serving, self-exalting, self-satisfying, and others-using sort of life. No fulfilling of the law by loving takes place in the life of the professor who does not kill sin. Second, to other people, we have this result. Those who profess Christ but do not kill sin and pursue holiness and love have an evil influence on unbelievers in two ways. One, others are hardened in their own sin and are increasingly hardened to the gospel by persuading themselves that they are in just as good a condition as the unmortified professor. They see a profession of Christ, but it is not accompanied with righteousness. They see their worldly and selfish lives. They see them talk in spiritual ways, but see a life that is exactly the opposite. They hear them speak about worshiping God while they're in every way not conformed to the image of Christ, but to the world. They see them boast of forgiveness of sins, but they never forgive others. They see the evidence of sin and a lack of holiness and love in their lives, and those who need the gospel therefore harden their own hearts to the gospel, seeing themselves as in just as good a condition. Second, they deceive themselves into thinking that if they can just be as good as the sin-loving professor of Christ, they have nothing to fear and things will go well for them in the end. In reality, they even may be more holy or more moral, in quotes, than the false professor of Christ, but still fall short of eternal life. We must mortify our sin, and we must love holiness for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the lives of the people that are around us. And that's the whole issue of what Paul is getting at before he jumps into the valedictory of 11 through 14. But just look at verses 8 through 10 again with me real quick, 9 and 10. And I want to show you the last point for tonight that I want you to see. At the end of verse 9, he says, any other commandment, these and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul's saying, look, the whole point of my call to you to live a holy life is for the sake of the souls of the people that are around you. And the way that you love them best is when you love them as you love yourself. When you love them in the same way that you love your own soul, when you love them in the same way as you love your own spiritual well-being, love your neighbor as yourself. And even more than that, do no wrong to them. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And what he's getting at is this: love that's costly to you, obedience to the truth that is costly to you, that is the fulfilling of law. That is the fulfilling of love. And you do this for the sake of the gospel. In fact, here's what I want you to see. It's the last thing I want you to see. Paul is really just bringing this first full circle from Romans chapter 1. Look back at Romans chapter 1 and I'll show you what I mean by this. He's bringing this all full circle. When he's commanding us to live like this for the sake of others, he's bringing it all full circle. Look at verses 14 through 16 of Romans chapter 1. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul's saying, I live the entirety of my life as a debtor to other people. I live the entirety of my life in obligation to other people, the obligation of love. And the way that that obligation to love is clearly seen is through the preaching of the gospel to those of you that are in Rome, because I am convinced of the power of the gospel to save souls. In other words, he's saying, I'm a debtor. I'm an obligation to everybody. All the Greeks, the non-Greeks, all the Gentiles, I'm under obligation to them because of my obligation to God. God did something for me. God did something in me. God commanded something to me, and that puts me in obligation to everybody else. God did something for me. He sent his son to die in my place, and he redeemed me from my sin. When I walked in ignorance and I hated the people of God, God pursued me and he saved me. God did something in me. And so I owe him. God did something in me. He united me to his son so that now my heart is his son's heart. I think the way the son thinks. I want to live the way his son lives. I want to do the things that his son wanted to do. And what did the son desire to do? Seek and save those that were lost. God has commanded something in me. He's commanded me to take the gospel to the nations. And it's for that reason that Paul could say in 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here's what Paul's saying. Look, live for the sake of the gospel. Live for the sake of people around you, that are made in the image of God and that are lost and in desperate need of grace. Live out the implications of the gospel's transformation in you for the sake of Christ's name and because you are obliged to the God who has done all these things for you to do it. When he talks about himself being obligated to Jews and to the Greeks and to the barbarians, that's exactly what he meant. But the time is short and the night is far gone and the day is at hand. And we'll look at that next week. So we'll pick it up in verse 11 next week. Let's pray together. Father, to think that our lives matter more than just the 3-foot circle around each one of us. To think that our lives matter for eternity. Within the sphere of the influence that you have given to us is a sobering thought. To think that something as simple as the way that we respond to governmental authorities either adorns or tears down the gospel. To think that the way that we deal with every single human being that's been made in your image, albeit the broken image of God because of Adam's fall, Father, to think that the way that we treat every human being either adorns or undercuts the gospel. To think that for your eternal purposes, you have called us to be those that are holy and who fulfill the law by loving you and by loving our neighbor, by putting sin to death in us and thereby making the gospel glorious. It's an amazing thought.
We don't live our lives in a vacuum separated from everyone else. It's just so different from the way that we often think. So I pray, Lord God, as we consider your calling to the Apostle Paul to owe no one anything except to love them, and how that wars against sin in us, as we behold these things, I just pray that you would make us faithful to do them. And I pray that we would be a people that would rightly understand the time. Father, that we would not be sleeping through life, but that we would realize that the salvation that is promised to us as Christ, in Christ, is nearer now than it was when we started this day. And that you call us to walk in a manner of holiness and righteousness, not making provision for the flesh, for the sake of your gospel and for the sake of the fame of your name. So Lord, make us faithful. Make us walk as those who care not for our own reputation, but are zealous for the reputation of God. I love you, bless you, and I praise you for your great grace in so many ways to us. You are an awesome God and worthy of praise, and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.